Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless His Word, and that we would hear it gladly, and it wouldn't just go in one ear and out the other, but it would really become a part of our life. Let's pray. O Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask You now that You would grant to us the illumination and the insight of Your Spirit to know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We, Lord, would grieve over the way that this blessing was obtained by Jacob, obtained through deceit and unholy manipulation. But Lord, we do take heart in how You have orchestrated these sinful actions to advance the promise that culminated in the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. May You enable us to get a better understanding and a better practice when it comes to faith and repentance, because these two graces are evidence of our love for Christ our Lord. It's in His glorious and His exalted name that we pray. Amen. I don't know if you remember the very first time that you actually read the story about the time that Jacob deceived his father and obtained this blessing. Do you recall the thoughts that were going through your mind? I grew up in a family with four boys. I was one of four sons, number three. And there were times that we brothers got on each other's nerves. And there were even times that we fought a time or two, or three, or four. And at times with me and my younger brother, the sibling rivalry thing reared its head. But for the most part, my brothers and I got along, and we even became best buds as we got later in life. And so as we grew older, I became good friends with my brothers. But the fact that Christ had transformed and had changed our hearts was one of the strongest bonds that we have as brothers. We're not only brothers of the same mother and father, but we are brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we go through periods where we are not in close contact, we do get together at times, and when we do, it's as if we've never been apart. We have that bond. I have amazing brothers whom I would not trade for all the money in the world, and brothers for whom I thank the Lord God. Now, I realize it isn't always this way with some families. It isn't that way between some siblings. Many times there are hurts and there are difficulties that have arisen, that the hurt and the pain still lingers after many, many years. And it's true that sometimes the ones you love the most can hurt you the most deeply. And so, as I read this account of Jacob deceiving his father and how he stole his brother's blessing, I just cannot help but wonder what was the dynamic going on in this family, how they seemed to be so obtuse when it came to really relating to one another, understanding one another. At least it seems that way to me. You know, brothers and sisters are supposed to be close. You know, the old blood is thicker than water thing. You know, husbands and wives are supposed to act unitedly. Brothers are supposed to care about each other, supposed to have each other's back. Now, of course, if one does not experience that while growing up, it is an amazing way that the Lord does band together brothers and sisters in Christ to be those who truly are close. You know, there is a sense in which there's one who sticks closer than and a brother. Obviously, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, despite what we see in this seemingly dysfunctional family situation, God continues to develop the covenant to bring it to fruition through the lives of these sinners. So today we're going to continue exploring this very curious, this very perplexing story about the time that Jacob deceived his father in order to obtain the family blessing. Now, we've already been through the first 17 verses, and actually we even appended or actually began looking at verses 34 and 35 of chapter 6. And there we saw Esau married some foreign women, and we're told in those verses that those wives, because they were not of the covenant, that they embittered the lives of Rebekah and Isaac. They were bitterness of spirit to them. And then, beginning of chapter 27, we noted Isaac's plan to bless his oldest son, Esau. Oldest in terms of the fact that he was born first of the twins, you recall. There were favored sons here among mom and dad. Esau was the favorite of Isaac, and Jacob of his mother Rebekah. He planned to bless Esau, to pass along the family inheritance. Apparently, he told no one about this. It wasn't something that was public knowledge. Matter of fact, Rebekah overheard this plan to bless Esau. And of course, that caused her to spring into action. Verses, the latter part of verse 5 through verse 17, we saw the plan of Rebekah, knowing that God had promised that Jacob would be the one who would have prominence over his brother. And she understood that in a way that meant that Jacob should have the blessing as well as the birthright. Now, in this chapter, we see there's this interaction between birthright and blessing. There does appear to be a difference between a birthright and a blessing, although they're closely connected. Years earlier, you recall, Jacob had wrested the birthright from Esau, because Esau was the firstborn, due to the fact that Esau had been famished, and he bargained with him for the stew. Now, the birthright gave one the legal title to the family blessing, but the family blessing does seem to be a bit more than just the birthright. It included the way the birthright was to progress and was to prosper and so forth. So you see Esau later on in this chapter making a distinction between that. So we come here now. Let's look at this chapter, the remaining part of it. And we want to pick up the text in verse 18. And here's where we see Jacob carrying out the deception of his father. Jacob carries out now the deception perpetrated on his father. Now, the significant feature in verses 18 through 26 is the skepticism on the part of his father that this is really Esau before him. And Jacob has to overcome this skepticism, and what we find are several lies, and they're linked together. It seems like every time that Isaac asks a question, suspicious that this is Esau, Jacob has to lie. Now, we're talking here about one who through whom the covenant is carried on. You notice verse 18, he goes into his father, he says, "My father." Now, that's not a lie. It was his father. So far, so good. And he says, here I am. Who are you?" That's his father talking. And his dad says, "Who are you?" Jacob says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Lie number one. Verse 19 goes on to say, "I have done as you told me." Well, no, not exactly. "Now sit up, eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But here in verse 20, we have Isaac once again saying, "How is it that you found it so quickly?" You know, Esau was a really good hunter, very skilled. But this was even a little too quick for one as skilled as Esau to have it come back that fast with a full meal. So Isaac naturally says, "You know, how is it that you were able to get here so quickly?" So Jacob has been lying up to this point. Notice here at the end of verse 20, he, Jacob, answered. And this is where it seems to really get low. "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Now he brings the Lord God into it. This is the one through whom the covenant is continuing on, remember. "Because the Lord your God..." Now, some have noticed the fact that Jacob said, "the Lord your God," that he's not owning God as his own at this point. That may be the case. Whatever, he's still in a great low point spiritually. Bringing God now into the equation and making him, as it were, a partner in this deception. "The Lord your God gave me the success." Well, Isaac continues to have suspicions. He wants to be able to know this is still, this is Isaac. And so he hears the voice. You know, one of his senses is telling him, "This just does not sound like Esau." So he has him come close, and he wants to be able to touch him. Because he knows that his oldest son, Esau, is a hairy guy. And that will seal the deal. Well, we have found out in Rebekah's plan, she had covered that base as well. So here comes Jacob a little up closer to his father. And he puts out his hand, no doubt on his forearm. And he feels that hair, goat hair. Now, I doubt if Isaac was in a regular habit of making tests between goat hair and human hair. To him, it was enough evidence that this is Esau. And so he did decide to bless him. And once again, we find there in verse 24, he still say, "Are you really my son, Esau?" And here's Jacob again. Then he answered, "I am." So we see Jacob's lies here to convince his father. Now, when we come to verse 27, Isaac is convinced this is Esau. And so he does bless him. Now, the exact blessing is in verses 27 through 29. And there appear to be three parts to this blessing. We have the latter part of verse 27. He is identifying his son as being blessed by God. Notice, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." So, we find here what Isaac is perceiving through his senses is translating into a blessing. He smells the blessing, Isaac does, of God's earth on his son, and now he speaks accordingly. Next, the blessing involves fertility. Verse 28, "May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." He's being blessed with prospering and being fertile, that his family line will grow and God will provide for him. And then in verse 29, we have the blessing including dominion. Notice there, "Let peoples serve you, nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." We're not told of any more brothers that Rebekah bore to Isaac. This, no doubt, is including the descendants of Esau in that term, mother's sons. But then notice it says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be everyone who blesses you." In other words, other people's fortunes would revolve around their attitude and their actions of this blessed son of Isaac. Now, this is quite a blessing when you think about it. Goes far beyond just passing along the goats and the sheep, you know, and the implements. "You are going to be blessed, my son," Isaac says, "far beyond you can imagine. And others are going to serve you." Well, verses 30 through 40 next depicts something very poignant. Here comes Esau. By now he's kind of a hapless Esau. And here he's desperately seeking his father's blessing. We get Esau's return, and there's a big surprise he's in for. He comes back. No sooner had Jacob left, here comes Esau. And text tells us that he made his game. He prepares it. He brings it to his father Isaac. And, you know, Isaac has a full stomach by now. And here comes Esau ready to feed him again. And he's perplexed. Well, who was just here? And he says, I am Esau, your firstborn. At that, now verse 33 says, his father began to tremble violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. It's beginning to dawn on Dad what has happened. He still, that is Esau, desperately is seeking some sort of blessing. Of course, we find him in this section here. As it becomes very clear, Jacob has deceived him. It becomes very, very obvious that Esau is very upset. Has not my brother cheated me now these two times? Is he not rightly named Jacob? And of course, that name began to be stuck with the idea of a supplanter, a deceiver. He is very upset with his brother, and he pleads with Dad, is there some kind of blessing that you could give me in that bag of blessings that you have? Can't I have something? And essentially, Isaac says, what is there left to give? I've given him everything. There is a word spoken over Esau by his father. If you go down to verse 39, it's a, let's call it a reverse blessing. You know what a reverse blessing would be? A curse. Authors have noted how there is a reverse order to what Isaac says to Esau compared to what he says to Jacob. That in verse 39, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. In other words, here we really see a curse. Esau, you're going to have a hard life. It's going to be really tough. You're going to have to live by your sword. It's not going to be an easy come type situation for you, Esau. This is the Lord's word. But there is a mitigating factor there at the end of verse 40. He says, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So there will be a mitigating aspect to Jacob's blessing. And Esau's servitude to his brother will not be permanent. There will come a time when his descendants, the Edomites, will throw off the yoke that Jacob's descendants have over them. And we see that fulfilled later on. Look at the Kings. But essentially what we see here, Esau's been shut out. Desperately seeks a blessing. But there's none to give. All right, this is in many ways a tragic account of how the covenant blessing that was gained, stolen if you will, by Jacob. What do we make of all this? What are we to say? Is this just a one story of a dysfunctional family that we're reading about an attempt to pass on the family inheritance? Well, as we seek to understand the broader implications of this text, we have seen, and we have also even stressed, haven't we, the sin of the principal actors here. And yet, despite their sin, we see that God's overarching purpose in his plan of redemption is on course. the scheming, the plotting, the lies, the deception of Jacob and even of his mother have not overthrown the plan of God. You know, it's interesting when the New Testament brings up this incident, it doesn't mention the deception of Jacob. It doesn't comment on that negative aspect. Instead, what we find in the New Testament, the central feature that is commented upon, that is pointed out by the writer of the Hebrews, highlights the faith of Isaac. The faith of Isaac. By faith, says the inspired author of Hebrews, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. It's interesting that there was a blessing of sort on Esau, that of not being a permanent servant of Jacob. So even in one of the lowest points of patriarchal history in terms of scheming and conniving and deceiving and stealing, get this, faith was at work. Faith was at work. Now we need to be careful not to miss the point. Scripture does not condone this behavior. As I said, this is a patriarch, Jacob, a father of the covenant. Scripture does not condone his behavior. And even as faith was present with Isaac and the others, there was also a lack of faith. In many respects, we've commented about how Rebecca took things into her own hands and induced her son as well. But faith was still present. You know, faith is not a fixed quantity. You ever thought about faith? Faith can be large. Faith can be small. It's not the size. It's not the amount of faith that God blesses. The key and the crucial aspect in this whole matter of faith is not the faith itself, it's the object of faith. In one sense, we can say, can we not, that everyone has faith. Everyone trusts someone or something based upon the authority or the experience of that person or something else that it might be. You know, when you go to the grocery store, you're looking for, let's say, a can of green beans. So you stroll down, you know, the canned goods aisle, or maybe you're going to the frozen food section, whichever it might be. When you spot that can of green beans, you see so many cans labeled green beans, others this variety of green beans or whatever it might be. Elaborate labels on those cans. They're purporting to be green beans, but how do you really know they're green beans? You ever see someone call the manager and say, I want you to prove to me that there's actually really green beans in there. Prove to me, you know, how do I really know that it's true? Yeah, it says green beans, but, you know, things say a lot of, you ever been fooled? Well, you know, I would say most people just don't bat an eye when they go through the canned goods aisle. They trust there are green beans in the can. They've had experience going to the store and shopping for food. And the labels people have found are reliable. Now, the price stickers might be another question sometimes, but the labels generally tend to be. And so, in one sense, we exhibit faith all throughout our life. We take something on the word or the testimony or the authority of another. You see, the person who has no faith, who has no trust in anyone or anything, that person is usually the one confined to a mental ward. Now, true biblical saving faith is not something that any person can generate or muster. True biblical saving faith must be supernaturally given. And yet, even true biblical faith can be weak. You see, it's not the strength of the faith that saves anyone. What saves anyone from just the just judgment and the wrath of God. And now remember, think of what we're being saved from. Most of the time we think we're being saved from hell, and that's true. But whose hell is it? We are being saved from the righteous wrath of God. We are being saved from God. Because He has a just case against all of us. That's what we're talking about as we go through Romans, right? So what? Well, I don't want to die and be permanently separated from God. But faith is that aspect. True saving faith grasps a hold of Christ. And it's true faith and that alone that is what we are required to have in Christ. But the one who really saves, the real saving efficacy, effectiveness, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ. You know, sometimes people get confused, Christians, and mistakenly think that their faith is the cause of their salvation. A meritorious cause. There are all different kinds of causation, I realize that. But many times you'll hear someone say, well, you know, my faith is what is really what gets me through things. My faith is what has saved me and so forth. They think that it's their act of faith, of believing and trusting in Christ that has saved them. Now, to be sure, there are verses in the Bible that at first glance would have seemed to appear to be suggesting that faith is the cause of salvation. Jesus said to the woman known to be a notorious sinner who, after anointing his feet with ointment, he said, your faith has saved you. If you look closely at that context, Jesus highlights the woman's love for him. It was her love and it was her actions towards Christ that was demonstrating her faith. And in that sense, her faith was reaching out because of her love for Christ. And it was in that sense that her faith saved her. There's no question that faith plays an important role in our salvation. Faith does not cause salvation of itself. It's not the strength of faith that saves anyone. What saves anyone from the just judgment and wrath of God is only one thing, and that's Christ Jesus, what He did in suffering and dying on the cross. That's the only thing that saves. That and that alone. Now, sometimes we can have a confusion about this. Faith is a cause in the sense that it's a cause in an instrumental way. Look at it this way. When you get a new car, and you really want people to know what you've done and you're proud of that thing, do you come in and say, I want you to see this new key that I've got. This key is amazing. This key gets me from my house to wherever I want to go. Why, this key, it takes me home from work. I'm able to go on long trips with this key. No, it's not the key that we're focusing on. The key is important. I realize today that some cars don't need keys in the ignition. Does your car's ignition key cause your car to run? Well, in one sense, yes. Your car will not turn on unless you put the right key in it, unless you turn it. But if you can have a wonderful key, and I realize today, man, you know, some keys can be very elaborate, huge keys. You wonder how you can even get them in your pockets anymore. But the key is put in the ignition. If there's no engine, car won't start. If there's no gas, no spark plugs, or whatever, you can turn that perfectly good key in the ignition, turn it on, nothing's going to happen if there's something wrong with the object, the car. The key causes the car to go only as an instrumental agent that taps into the power of the engine. And faith is similar. Faith is the key that taps into the power of Christ. If someone puts the wrong key in the wrong ignition, nothing happens. The key may be fine, but there is no real connection with the source of power. Isaac's key of faith, if you will, wasn't as shiny and polished as some of the others that we find in Scripture, people like Moses or Daniel or Samuel. But it's not the size of the key. The crucial aspect is the object for which the key goes. Remember, Jesus would say to his disciples this, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, so on and so forth. So it's not the size, it's not the amount of faith, it's the object to which that faith is directed. If your faith is not in the person and work of Jesus Christ, your faith can be amazing, strong, but it won't do you any good. There are a lot of folk out there who don't believe what you and I believe, and their faith is very strong in what they believe. Maybe even stronger than ours. Have a confidence and an assurance in life that you might envy. But that faith is worthless. And Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15 to describe, you know, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, because it's Christ the object, if he's not been risen from the dead, faith is worthless, it's vain. Your faith might be small today. You might have a lot of fears in life, but if you have a true interest in Christ, if you're looking away from everything else, from yourself to Christ, no matter how small or weak your faith is, that faith is a living, vital faith, and Christ is your sacrifice. Christ is your covering. Christ is your righteousness. It's the object of faith. Now, there are degrees of faith, and we're not to just be satisfied with a small faith. Our faith should increase, because as our faith increases, what it means is that our love and our hope and our trust is increasing as well. So yes, we should increase our faith. We should read Scripture. We should hear it preached and taught and so forth. We should use the means of grace, dining with the Lord at the Lord's table, and all that God gives us to increase our faith. The Bible tells us that when God spoke to Abraham about having a son, that he grew strong in faith. And his faith was weak, but through his relationship with God, he knew God was true. And that's the way it is with us. As we have our relationship with God through the means that he's given to us, through his word, through prayer, through all the things that he's given to us, we see God is true and our faith grows. And so, at our times, the Lord puts us in situations where our faith is strong enough that we can handle it. Jeremiah was said to him by the Lord, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to handle it with the horses? There are degrees of faith. You know, several years ago, I don't want to belabor this point, but several years ago, faith teachers were making a real mark on the church. They're not as prominent today as they were. They're still there. Several years ago, there was one well-known faith teacher. When I say faith teacher, basically, there were those that taught almost exclusively on the power of faith. They understood the importance of faith, but it became wrenched out of its biblical moorings and dockings to where it wasn't no longer faith so much in the Lord. It was faith in faith. Several years ago, there was a well-known faith teacher who badly, and I mean badly, misconstrued Mark 11:22. He taught that God himself has faith. That the way that God did everything that he did was he had faith. And he thought he understood the Greek language, and knowing a little Greek can be dangerous. And this is a case in point. He said that Mark 11:22 taught, and he translated it this way. Most versions translate, have faith in God. He would translate it, have the faith of God. See? God has faith. It's where a little bit of knowledge can really be a dangerous thing. But God doesn't need faith. God is the source and the fountain of faith. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. There's a huge difference there. A huge difference. We preach Christ. Christ crucified. Your faith must be in Christ. At this lowest of low points in covenant history, even when Isaac was oblivious to what God was doing in his son Jacob, and Esau, who knows what he was doing, Jacob the deceiver, even at this extremely low point, the writer of the New Testament says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob. Faith was operative. What is the object of your faith this morning? What are you really trusting in? Maybe you are worried that your faith is just too small. Let me tell you something. If your faith is in Christ, that's where it should be. Christ and Christ alone saves. Something else for us to notice. Jacob is the positive example that the New Testament writer gives, but there is also a negative example, and we need to keep the balance here. Isaac and Jacob had faith, but there's a flip side here. The negative example is Esau, who did not have faith. And we know that because the writer of the New Testament also says he did not repent. He sought his birthright, he sought the blessing, but he found no place for repentance. Repentance is one of those words that is being lost today in the Christian church. It's being lost today in society at large. It used to be a word that everyone understood quite well. Esau wanted God's blessing. He wanted all this stuff. But he was rejected from inheriting the blessing because he did not repent. Essentially, he did not have faith. Theologians like to classify repentance as the flip side of faith. That faith is the positive turning to God in trust, love, reliance, looking away from oneself, and that in that turning to God, we are turning away. Maybe I ought to be going this way instead of turning away from sin. So repentance, yes, it's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. But it's also a change of direction. You're going this way, the wrong way. Now you're headed the right way. You're walking with God in the light of His Word. The New Testament uses this story as a warning. Don't be like Esau. Here's what it says. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. And then listen to this. Though he sought it with tears. Did you see some of the loud wailings going on from Esau in this passage? He cried out with an exceedingly bitter cry. Can you imagine what that sounded like? when he realized, I've lost my blessing. What's going on? Faith and repentance go together. When you reach out and you grasp Christ, you turn away from what is displeasing and sinful. So the point is this, that covenant living involves a life of repentance. Covenant living involves a life of repentance. What we're saying is this. We normally and often just think of repentance as that initial turning away from sin and coming to Christ, and it certainly is that. But your whole life with Christ is a life of repentance. As Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, said, in quiet there, in turning or in repentance and rest is your, will you be saved? Covenant living involves a life of repentance. You and I have need to repent every day. We might even need to be repenting before we leave this room. When we realize, yes, I wasn't following Christ that way. I repent. I turn. I change. And I follow Christ. And in doing that, we show our faith. We fail. We fail often, don't we? I don't know about you, but I do. And I have to repent over and over and over and over again. Covenant living is a life of repentance. Moment by moment do we repent and turn away from what is displeasing to God. We change our thinking and we live and we walk with Christ. It's a way of life. One last application I want us to make in the short time that we have left. It's a huge issue, and I'm just going to broach the subject, but it's this, that the blessing of Jacob, which really what this is all about here in this chapter, the blessing of Jacob extends to the one who by faith follows Christ. You might be saying, well, so what? Jacob deceived Isaac and was blessed. This blessing given to Jacob applies to you and to me as we are in Christ. Listen. We saw how the blessings of Jacob involved inheriting the earth. Do you realize how often that theme shows up in the teaching of our Lord? For example, Christ said it's the meek in those Beatitudes. It's the meek that will what? Will inherit the earth. And those Beatitudes describe the person who has been regenerated and changed by God. We saw the blessing given to Jacob. May God give you the dew of heaven there in verse 28. Fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers. Cursed are those who cursed you. Blessed are those who blessed you. That's the blessing of Abraham, isn't it? When God said, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So the blessing of Abraham is passing through the sons to Isaac and now to Jacob. And you know what? Because we've read the rest of the story, we know that, guess what? It culminates in the Son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. This blessing of the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. And now, because you and I are united to Christ by faith, the blessings of Abraham extend to you and me. And here's how Paul states it. Know then, it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to promise. Now, we don't have to do any deceit. Christ has secured the blessings of Abraham for you and for me. And we see how it extended. You know, from Jacob, it went to Judah, even though Joseph had the right of the firstborn. Judah got the blessing. And then from Judah went to David, the family of in the line of Judah, then to Solomon through that line. And if you've read the genealogy, which we hopefully we've done this past Nativity season, we see that it ends up in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings of Jacob. And all that it means, inheriting the earth, being princes and lords under the lordship of Christ. Jesus says to his people who follow him in faith and repentance, ours is the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we think of the kingdom of heaven as just kind of fuzzy, kind of blurry categories. The kingdom of heaven is tangible, it's concrete. It will include the renewed earth and the heavens. The new Jerusalem will be the city in whose light, get this, the nations will walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Suddenly, the blessing of Jacob just doesn't seem like something that's just way back there, does it? Today, we stand in the blessing of Jacob. So chapter 27 here is a watershed chapter. Esau is rejected. Jacob is now clearly the chosen heir of Abraham and Isaac. Is Jacob a spiritually mature person at this point? Hardly. He's far from it. He has feet of clay. He's a deceiver. He's a conniver. I don't know, maybe we ought to send up an overture to General Assembly to apologize for him. I don't know. But God continues to work his highest blessing in Jacob by changing him into a man of faith and trust and repentance. When you think of Jacob's deception here, when you think of how he tricked his father, maybe like me, you want to scratch your head in just perplexed confusion. But our God is greater than Jacob's deception. God turned this deception into a blessing for you, a blessing for me. And guess what? A blessing for the whole world. So Jacob's very mendacious stunt here has issued in the salvation that we revel in. God is always true, though everyone else is a liar. And so, let your esteem, let your reverence for God increase. And as it does, your faith increases. To God alone be the glory in Christ Jesus, now, forevermore. To you alone, O God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we render our praise and, oh, we stand amazed in your presence. You've extended the supreme blessings of your covenant, articulated here by Isaac in this passage, now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death, whose resurrection and ascension guarantees that everything that you promised will happen. We want our faith to increase, not because it has any inherent power to receive the blessings you give, but because it shows our love and our trust for you. Help us, O Lord God, to turn away from wrong, to follow diligently after what is right. And may all the people of God grow deeper in their love and in their affection for Christ. So use, O God, this passage in Holy Scripture to help us grow spiritually stronger, we would ask. All in the strong, all-conquering name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.